the worship like our pastor does, so I'm just going to open with prayer. If you have any unresolved sin and unconfessed sin in your life, this is the time to take care of it, because it's absolutely pointless to be here if you are in a state of sin. So confess your sin privately to God, and we will go on. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this place that we have to meet, and for the Word of God, which we have to study, so that we can know you better and to do your will in the world. I thank you for what we've been doing for the last year with Through the Bible, and I thank you for the opportunity this morning to speak and to give our pastor an opportunity to be away for a few days. I pray that what is said here this morning will honor you and will edify us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever behaves in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Did you hear what I said? I didn't say a scripture. I said behaves. The verse actually should read, that whoever believes in him. But the point I'm going to make this morning is, based on that almost all of the modern church believes that you can lose your salvation if you don't behave. And I say the Bible doesn't teach that, and we're going to look at that this morning. As always, my basic theme is the eternal security of the believer. I firmly believe in the phrase, once saved, always saved. Once you are truly in the family of God by faith, there isn't anything you can do or anyone else can do to change that. And God won't change that. A lot of people, though, believe that, yeah, you can get saved by faith, but if you screw up, God will kick you to the curb. Those same people believe that he's done that to Israel already. Those are what are called replacement theology people. They are suggesting that Israel failed, so Israel was kicked out, and they're not going to get the blessings that they were promised. The problem with that is it limits God. It says that God is limited, actually, and that he didn't know in the beginning that Israel was going to do such a bad job of it, when in fact the Bible makes it clear all the way through that God knows every possible outcome of every possible decision that any of us could make. So he knew in eternity past that I was going to fail badly in my life. But he saved me anyway, because of my faith. Okay. Once saved, always saved is disparaged by those who have a different theological stance than we do, by people we might call Arminians, who believe that you can lose your salvation if you screw up badly enough. But they can't define how badly is badly enough to lose it. So since everyone sins, the Arminian cannot have security. The Arminian cannot know that he has eternal life and that he will be with Jesus forever. And this is peculiar. You get saved, then you lose it, then you believe again, and you lose it again because you screw up again, and so forth. There's no stability in that kind of a life. And if God isn't the provider of stability, I don't know where you can find it. What the theology seems to be saying is that God had no idea when he saved you that you would screw up so badly later on and that he had to take it away from you again. It's a pretty low view of God. And we're going to find that with virtually everybody who teaches any kind of work salvation, they limit God very much so. They define God to suit their own theology, to suit their own personality, and it's really, really sad. There are some cults that subscribe to this stuff as well. All cults are works-oriented, that pretty much by definition. Once lost, forever lost is the watchword of some of these cults. You can join their cult and you can follow their doctrines for a while, but if you screw up, they tell you to hit the road and you're out. This theology is at least more consistent than the other one, but it's still saying that God made a mistake in saving you, but at least admitting that he's not going to make the same mistake twice. But that doesn't seem like God either. Send you to the showers and that's it. Eternal life is gone like a fire forever. The other side of the theological war over this issue is the Calvinist stand. This is even more peculiar to me. The Calvinists think that way back in eternity past, God chose or elected some for eternal life and others for eternal damnation totally by arbitrary fiat, that he picked certain people and didn't pick other people without any regard for them. And without going deeply into their theology, because their theology is so messed up that it would mess up our brains, so he picks you to be the elect, then he, by their system, he has to regenerate you so that he can give you faith, a special kind of faith, so that you can be forced to believe, and because you were forced to believe, then you are the elect, and you will do well enough at your life that he can take you home at the end of it. If you fail along the way, then what they say is, well, you aren't the elect. So they get out of the trap that the Arminians have of God having to take it away by pointing out, well, you just didn't have it in the first place. You were fooling yourself and you were fooling everybody else. I once asked, so anyway, the Calvinist can't have security either. He may think he's of the elect, but if he fails, then he apparently wasn't. Or he has to figure out a way to explain that the failure wasn't bad enough to result in that conclusion. I once asked Bob Wilkin, the director of the Grace Evangelical Society, if he'd ever heard of a Calvinist leader who'd had a failure, major failure, come out and say that maybe I wasn't elect after all. And he asked if I wanted the long answer or the short answer. And I said, well, whichever. And he said, well, they were the same. No. No Calvinist leader who's had a failure has ever admitted that that failure was big enough to get them kicked out. So let's turn to 1 John this morning, and this is where we're probably going to hang out. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And this is one of the longest pauses when teaching, waiting for people to find it in their Bible. Verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What things? Some say the whole letter. But that can't be, because John says near the beginning what his purpose for the letter is, and we're going to get there in a little while. All of the epistles of written by John, Paul, Peter, Jude, the author of Hebrews, Pastor Bob makes a pretty convincing case that it might be Luke, but we don't know for sure. But in any event, he wrote an epistle. All of these epistles were written to us, to believers. Written for the edification of the saints, building up. That's what edification means, putting up an edifice. The only truly evangelistic book in the New Testament is the Gospel of John. And he states that purpose. There are evangelistic verses in these letters, but not as many as we think, and not as many as the various systems that various ministries come up with for giving the gospel. And in some cases, they misuse verses. And people get saved because God knows the heart, not the specific words that were used. And too many people hunt and choose and pick the verses that they want for a particular purpose. But if I write a letter to you discussing some question we have concerning something, you'd expect me to stay pretty much on topic. You wouldn't expect me to go off on bunny trails that suddenly struck me, because they probably wouldn't interest you. But too many believers, even theologians, think that these letters, the epistle writers did this just as a matter of course, that right in the middle of that discourse, they'll take a side trip into salvation, telling you how to live as a believer, and then suddenly take a side trip. It's like if I were talking to you about going to San Antonio for some reason. We're getting involved in the details, what time we're going to leave, which car we're going to use, what time we're going to get back. And right in the middle of this, I'll say, I think I'll have spaghetti for dinner. You know, that's what people treat the scriptures that way. They'll jump in and out of salvation. They see the word save and they reflexively think that they're talking about saved from hell, when in fact it hardly ever means that. It usually has something to do with deliverance from present trouble or our final salvation, our present salvation, where we are being saved day by day as we grow in the Word, and our final salvation where He takes us home. But the only one that we had to make a decision about that affected the outcome, the terrible outcome, was the first one, when we accepted Christ as our Savior. That saved us from the pit of hell, and there's nothing can send us there now. All the other salvations that we have deal with maturity and destination. Okay. These letters here, all of the epistles, are well thought out discourses. God didn't choose idiots to write His scripture. Now, we may look at Peter and think he made a lot of mistakes in his life. Well, I can't think of anybody in history who hasn't made a lot of mistakes in his life. Peter just had the misfortune to have a lot of them written down. I'm glad nobody's writing a book about me. I hope they're not. People see the word save and, oh, talking about hell? No, we're not. We're talking about something else entirely. I went to a conference a couple of years ago. One of the speakers gave a talk, and the title of the talk was Context, Context, Context. It is dishonest and unfair to the Word to pick and choose in Scripture. If you're going to use a verse, you need to use it in its context, or you're misusing Scripture. You can't just go in and say, well, this verse means you can get saved if it's in a passage where he's talking about something else entirely. Be very careful when you're putting something together like this. So in 5:13, which I read a few minutes ago, we have to figure out what these things are. If it's not the whole epistle, what is it? These things actually refers to verses 6 through 13. Where he's explaining how you can know. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And it goes on from there. But here's something important about that verse 13. The operative words are, you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Everywhere we see, we're told to believe in the name of the Son, to believe in Jesus Christ. And what we're believing is that he's capable of giving us eternal life, which is tantamount to saving us from the lake of fire, possibly with a transitory time in hell first. But the main issue is that we're going to be with him forever because we're in him. Apostle Paul spends a lot of time talking about in Christ. That's his in phrase, in Christ. And we are part of the body of Christ from the moment of salvation. We are in Christ, so therefore we share his life. We share a lot of other things in that paper that's handed out, and if we get to it, I'll make sure everybody gets a copy. I'm not sure if we're going to get to it. We'll see how many words I can use here. But it's a handy paper that you might want to keep anyway for your own study, because it says it's all the things that happened to you the moment you were saved. And it isn't just God flicking a switch. It's a whole ton of stuff happened. So, the operative words, to you who believe, you who at a point of time have exercised faith. No. No means just what it says. To have certain knowledge of something. Have. Have means that it's a possession. That you have title to it. It is indisputably yours. It is a keeper. And eternal? Eternal means forever. There's some people that like to jump into this and raise some feathers and fuss about the difference between the word everlasting and the word eternal, because eternal implies from the beginning, or from before the beginning to after the end. But it's a distinction without a difference as far as we're concerned. When you receive Christ's eternal life, you're with him forever. As other people make a fuss about the word forever or the word eternal, that it doesn't really mean that, but it does in context. Anything can be proven out of context. But in context, the word eternal means forever, especially since we're going to be with Jesus and he's going to be forever. So when God says that you have eternal life by simply believing in him, he doesn't set conditions. The way to get this eternal life is to believe in the name of the Son of God. And once you believe, it is good if you do continue to believe. But if for a time you stop believing, as some do, it doesn't matter, at least as regards the possession of eternal life. You've got it whether you like it or not. You can't even give it back. Lewis Ferry Chafer, I think, or possibly C.I. Schofield, I haven't been able to really track down the quote, he was asked, what about if somebody decided they wanted to give back their salvation? Well, the answer was, well, that would be an act of madness, insanity, and God wouldn't hold an insane person to such a stupid decision. So, it would be an act of insanity to give away the difference between going to the lake of fire or being with Jesus forever. So if you make that decision, you've got to be insane. What I want to do for the rest of the lesson is to pound home this truth. I'm going to say it over and over. We have eternal life. We can't give it back. We can't lose it. Once you have received it, God has promised that no matter how sinfully or stupid you are, you act after salvation, you are his, and he will never, 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 never let go of you. In one place he says that he's put everybody into Jesus' hands, and Jesus will never let us go. But just in case Jesus might actually slip, the Father's got his hand right over Jesus' to keep us safe. It's unbelievable how strong that is in that passage. After a truly magnificent prologue, at the beginning of this epistle, which I should have said, let's go there now, chapter 1. It took me until yesterday to get this on paper, so if you jump around a little bit, I apologize, but for some reason I could not get this lesson straight until yesterday, but I think I got it now. This beginning of the letter is supposed to, and I believe does prove, that this epistle was written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. But it's not about the same subject at the beginning. What we have here is what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And here it comes, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John's saying that if you don't, as believers, have the fellowship that he has had with the Father and with the Son, then he can't be fully joyous because he'll feel like he failed in his ministry. So he wrote this letter to tell the believers who were in his area of authority as an apostle that this is how you can have complete joy. Fellowship. He wants to share in the awesome fellowship that he has with God. And the way he does it is, the way we do it, the way we share this is through the Word of God. We have no way of knowing God except by what he has chosen to tell us. And some people will say, well, what about creation? Doesn't that testify to him? Sure, but it's easy to misinterpret creation. Look at all these pagan religions all around the world that use the creation to justify some of the stuff they do. You can misuse anything, but the combination of just seeing what he's done, I mean, we're standing in a building that God gave us. This little group of believers could not have afforded to pay for this building. We'd still be paying on it if he hadn't taken it off our hands. I say our, even though I wasn't here at the time, because I was officially here, even though I wasn't here. A man named Zane Hodges, who was a teacher at Dallas Seminary for years, but they have now kind of excommunicated him, he said this about that. As John has now made clear, his subject matter in this epistle is the truth about eternal life that was revealed from the beginning of the Christian message to the chosen apostolic witnesses. John now states the purpose or goal of the epistle. That purpose, simply stated, is fellowship. Fellowship translates the word koinonia, which basically means sharing. As in English, it can indicate shared experiences, undertakings, possessions, etc. But the fellowship John speaks of is no ordinary kind of fellowship. This is still the quote. To begin with, it is fellowship with us, that is, with the apostolic witnesses who have heard, seen, looked upon, and handled the original manifestation of eternal life. One might be tempted to ask whether such fellowship is truly possible, since the experience of the apostles with God's incarnate Son seems so unique and so unrepeatable. Yet clearly John believes that it is possible. In addition, the fellowship with us into which John invites the readers involves sharing the apostles' own fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a stunning claim. The author of the epistle is stating that he is part of a circle so intimate with God that if one has fellowship with the circle, one also has fellowship with God the Father and with his Son. So the quality of fellowship is a relation to others who have that fellowship. far from writing a letter about how, back to me now, this isn't Zane Hodges anymore, far from writing a letter about how to get saved, or as some would suggest, how to stay saved, John is writing about how we can deepen our relationship with God. And remember, the epistles are written to believers for spiritual growth. They're not even, not primarily, not even secondarily, designed to be evangelistic. You have to be saved before you can understand this stuff. You have to have the Holy Spirit operating in your life, which is why at the beginning of this message I suggested that you examine yourself quickly to see if maybe traffic getting here caused you to be out of fellowship or something like that. I need to say something about a vocabulary difference between Paul's writing and John's writing. This has caused some controversy among commentators who like to pick at nits. Paul's writing, or John's first epistle, we're not going to see it today, but we'll see the concept of walking in the light. And in Paul's writing, we see the usage of walking in the Spirit. And you wouldn't believe the pages and pages of commentary on this to try to discuss why John used walking in the light rather than walking in the Spirit. Well, he did so because the Holy Spirit told him to. That's my answer. They both mean essentially the same thing. When we're walking in the Spirit, we have no unconfessed sin in our lives, and we're letting the Holy Spirit and what we know of the Scripture guide us. When we're walking in the light, we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and letting what we know of the Scripture guide us. So it's a difference without any real difference. Some commentators think that John should have conformed to what Paul wrote, because he would have had access to all of Paul's writing by this time. I bet he had the whole pile of Paul's writing with him. But the Holy Spirit told him to use this phraseology, and it's probably the way he taught the same concept. Verses 5 through 7 here make it clear, I think. This is a message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. So how is that any different from Paul talking about walking in the Spirit? Walking in the light, walking in the Spirit. This is walking with our hearts, minds, and souls focused on God. When we do this, we have fellowship with him. We call this being in fellowship, no unconfessed sin in our lives. The better we do this, the deeper the fellowship. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are Christian cults and denominations which say that a Christian can get to the point where they don't sin. They make mistakes. I was told that by an elder or a deacon of one of those churches once. They make mistakes, not sins. Mistakes. A prominent Calvinist Puritan teacher, and I'm not sure I should say his name, so I'm not going to, has a study Bible, which among other mishaps related to having to force his theology on the text, which is called eisegesis, coming to the scripture text with preconceived ideas, instead of getting his doctrine from the text, which is what we do here, exegesis, has this verse as proof of this being a salvation-related passage, saying that all true believers have the truth in them. That lets him go on to use 1 John 1:9 as a salvation verse. Again, why would somebody who's writing a letter to believers suddenly lurch off into a salvation message? I don't see it. In fact, the phrase, the truth is not in us, defines a believer who has failed to become a disciple. A disciple is a student of the Word. When the church was told in the Great Commission to go out and make disciples, first you got to get them saved. You've got to know how to give the gospel so that you can help people get saved. You don't get them saved yourself. You help them to get saved. You don't get to carve notches in your Bible when you get people saved because you didn't do it. But after they're saved, then you can help them to become disciples. You can encourage them to immediately get into the Word, get into a place where the Word is taught. Spend time with people who are in the Word. Stop hanging out with those people who can drag you back. You do this with love. You don't do this with handcuffs and stuff. You do this with love. You show that the life that they've just entered is better than anything they had before. They're to get the raw believers, the new believers, into Bible class rather than immediately putting baby believers out on the street to witness. I think there's been a lot of damage done to the church in the eyes of the world by these young believers who have two or three verses. They're sent out on the street to witness, and they're immediately kicked in the face by somebody who doesn't want to hear it, and they don't have anywhere to go with it. Most believers in this country do not have the inclination or the idea of going to Bible class on a regular basis, sadly. They've been taught that the emotional experience of music and exhortatory sermons and the public exercise of the gift of tongues in some churches is enough, that they don't need to be in the Word for themselves. I've heard people say, you don't need to be in the Word, just read the chapter of Proverbs that applies to the day of the month that you're in, and you'll be fine. I'll tell you everything else you need to know. That's cult. When somebody like me or like you tells another believer, I'll tell you what that means. No. Be a Berean, look it up for yourself. If you can't make sense of what somebody teaches, come and ask questions. Pastor Bob will take questions all the time, not during the service. But if you've got a question, come up afterward, talk to him, send him an email, call him on the phone, take him to lunch, Pluckers, or wherever. Pluckers will get him in a good mood. And ask your questions, and he'll do his best to help you. In my particular area of expertise, I will do my best to help you. That is assurance of salvation. So if, in fact, the majority of the people in those stadiums that we see for these Christian music concerts are in fact saved, they don't know the Word. They listen to praise songs which make no sense to me in many cases, which are cobbled together from a series of scriptures that don't have any relation to each other. Gotta make good music. And it's here a little, there a little, everywhere a little. But it's not doctrinal. And they think that when they come out of there that they've had a deep spiritual experience. And I'm pleased that they're even trying, but it's not enough. If you're not in the Word, if you're not personally in the Word, and if you're not under the authoritative teaching of the Word, you're not getting enough food to survive. You're starving. And you don't know it. It's like, I don't know what, a spiritual eating disorder. I don't want to pick on a particular one, but what they've had is a carefully orchestrated, psychologically satisfying emotional experience. It's been proven that that driving beat causes the release of stuff in your body that excites you. And you come away from it feeling great satisfaction, and you believe that that is spiritual, that is spiritual growth. But it's not the teaching of the Word. But here we are in Bible class, and if even during this period of our pastor's absence we have an assortment of teachers, we can be pretty sure that each of the teachers is going to try to stick pretty close to what they've heard from the pastor and what they have studied for themselves in the Bible. One of the big problems, even in Bible churches, is that most Christians leave witnessing and exhorting to those people with the spiritual gifts. We let the pastor go to the hospital. We let the pastor talk to people. We'll send people to the pastor to talk to them about how to be saved. We'll send somebody to somebody else who has the information to tell them how they can know that they have eternal security. First Peter 3:15 says, always being ready, you don't need to go there, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's everybody. Can you tell somebody about the hope that's within you? Can you give the gospel? I got to admit, I'm not real good at walking up to people about it, but if I'm asked, I've got answers. Both with the gospel and with assurance. But I can recall numerous times when somebody came to me and said, so-and-so told me you can tell me how I can have assurance of salvation. Well, why didn't they come too? So they could learn how to do it so they wouldn't have to send them to me the next time. So that's my exhortation. Get there. Get to where you can tell about the hope that's in you. What is the hope? The hope is first that you have eternal life. That's an assurance you have, we know. But also that we have the hope of the rapture. Don't be afraid to talk about the rapture. Don't worry about what the world thinks about the rapture, the scorn. It's in the Bible. It's part of our blessed hope, knowing that he's coming back for us. That if the church ends before we run out of years, we have assurance that we're going to be with him. It's been the hope of believers who've been walking in the light ever since the beginning of the church. There's no unfulfilled prophecy about the rapture. It could happen any moment. That's why it's called imminent. Imminent doesn't mean it's going to happen before I finish this lesson, although that wouldn't be a bad idea. But what it does mean is that it happened any time. Nothing else has to happen first. The only thing that has to happen is the last person believes. Pastor Bob talks about he hopes he can be the person who gives somebody the gospel. And they say, oh, I believe that. What do I do now? Hear the trumpet? We're on our way. As an example, I can't be too critical of people who don't know how to do this because I went something like 30 years as a believer not knowing how to tell people. I knew I had assurance of salvation. I never doubted. Even at times when I was totally out of line, I never doubted that I would go to heaven when I died. But I didn't know how to tell other people. But when God wanted this to be my ministry at a certain time in my life, he put me through a training course, and I learned how to show people. And you'd be surprised how people are resistant even to the truth, well, definitely to the truth. Look at Nicodemus. We're not going to go there, but look at Nicodemus in John, Gospel of John. Even when Jesus says you must be born again, he has to think, okay, we've been talking spiritual, but I'm going to go physical here and say I can't go back in my mother's womb. Well, that's the point. That's why Jesus used that phrase, was because you can't go back. Once you're born, you can't stop being born. You were born. It's a past tense event. Same thing with spirituality. You have to be born again. You have to pass from death into life. I sometimes used this hope as fire insurance, that I knew I wasn't going anywhere bad at the end of my life. I didn't count on going somewhere bad during my life, but that happened. God being so gracious and so good and so loving, when I did go to the bad place, he had a ministry for me there, tailored for me for the whole time. He knew that I would repent, and this time I would say yes when he offered me this ministry. I can't really think how often he might have offered it before, but this time is when I said yes. When I came to this church in 2016, my spiritual gifts effect changed. It's still the same gift, but I'm not doing the same things. I'm not spending as much time telling people the details of how they can know they have eternal life, but he's given me other things to do that go along with my paraclete gift, exhorter, encourager, comforter. One of the jobs that a paraclete has is to encourage the pastor. And since we have a pessimistic pastor, it's an interesting job. I hope that anyone listening today will understand that the word hope is confidence in the promise of God. And therefore, our hope, which we have because of our faith, is sure. We call it a hope because we can't prove it. But it's sure in our hearts because we trust the perfection of the one promising. Who's promising? God? Jesus? Do they ever tell lies? No. Do they ever retract something that they've given you? No. It isn't the I hope so of doubt. Do you think you're going to get the promotion? Oh, I hope so. No, it's the I know in whom I have believed hope. Because I believe in God and I believe in his promises, I know this is going to happen. Some teachers say that biblical faith and biblical hope are special definitions of the word, different from normal use. No, not. Don't believe it. Hope is hope. Faith is faith. The difference is who or what you put your faith or hope in. If I wait at a bus stop, I hope a bus is coming, may or may not. But it's the same thought process as I hope for the rapture. The rapture is sure, the bus is so-so. The hope is the same thought process. That's like the difference between worrying and meditation, biblical meditation, not that Eastern nonsense. Biblical meditation is focusing your mind for a period of time on a passage of Scripture and seeing what your accumulated, the accumulated doctrine in your soul can do with that particular passage of Scripture. Worrying uses the same brain cells, the same process. You're focusing on the problem rather than the solution. But it's the same process. Our bodies are designed to deal with situations in a certain way. If we worry, we've just miscarried. Somebody said worry is like a rocking chair. You get a lot of motion, but you don't go anywhere. So when you meditate, you learn in your brain, in your soul, you learn something new. When I lived in New York, I used the subway a lot. The subway in New York runs probably maximum of once every half hour there'll be a train. But trains can not derail, hopefully, but they can be delayed by various circumstances. So my hope for a train when I went down to the platform was, I hope it won't be an hour before the next train. But you kind of figure they're going to get a train through. Sometimes it was quite a while, because back in the 70s, when 60s and 70s, the city was going through one of its periodic collapses, and the transit authority was a real mess. But when I place my trust and my hope in God's promise of eternal life, I'm using the same faith, but because the promiser is perfect, my faith isn't misplaced. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know. You can be confident. You don't have to live a life of fear thinking that you're going to do something that's going to cause God to be so mad at you that he shoves you out, kicks you to the curb, whatever phrase you want to use. Have confidence that the master of the universe has you firmly in his hand, and learn how to tell others about it. That's my exhortation here. We've got more to go, but I wanted to throw that out there. I'm going to just keep hammering this. Learn how. Study up. We can know. I know that I have eternal life. It began on November the 15th, 1973 for me. It was decreed by God before time began. I have taught other passages of Scripture on this subject. They're on the church's website. Most of them are audio, but the last one on Luke 15 is on YouTube, and I just discovered yesterday that my testimony from 6 years ago is also on YouTube, and I had no idea. I didn't know anybody filmed it. On audio only, I've gone into proofs of security in John 3 with Nicodemus, and John 4 with the woman at the well, and John 15, the vine and the branches. And I went through Luke 15 is the prodigal son. But that's, you know, that Luke 15 has what looks like three parables, but the scripture says he told a parable, which just had three parts, and they all made the same point. The point was that once you are owned by someone, that ownership is absolute. A man had 100 sheep. He owned 100 sheep. He persisted in looking for the missing sheep until he found it, and they brought it home. A woman had 10 coins. She about ripped the house apart looking for the missing coin because she knew she had 10 coins. When she found it, she rejoiced. A man had 2 sons. He didn't stop having 2 sons because one of them went off to live the riotous life in the big city. He still had 2 sons, but one was out of touch. I have a sneaking hunch that the older brother, in that case, sent spies to check on his younger brother. I don't think the dad did, but I think the older brother was keeping tabs on things. And boy, was he annoyed when the kid came back. That's a good study. And, of course, our pastor is totally uncompromising on this subject. Once saved, always saved is a point that I will stand and die on. I won't compromise it. If I'm at a meeting, I go to a group on Friday nights, and they show videos now and then, and this guy, right in the middle of his presentation, indicated that he thought he had lost his salvation for a time. And after the video was over, I immediately got on my soapbox and pointed out to the people in the group that there's no way you can lose your salvation. Either he wasn't saved before, or he just was out of touch for a while, but once you're saved, you're always saved. If you have doubts about this security, talk to me, talk to Pastor Bob, talk to somebody who doesn't have doubts, who is in the scriptures. Don't let it fester in you, because it will affect your spiritual life. If you don't fully trust God, when he asks you to do something really scary, you may hesitate. That scary could be being off on the mission field, or it could be dealing with problems in your own life. But if you don't truly trust God, you're not going to do the best job that you could do with whatever he puts in front of you. But if you don't have any doubts, and I hope that's true of everybody here, try to get the information to give that defense to others. Don't be afraid to talk about salvation and the rapture. If someone rejects you for your belief, don't take it personally. Realize that they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. And that's between them and God. You give the information, you have the information ready to give. They don't want to hear it, that's their business. And they can deal with God. Don't leave something so important to somebody else. It's like when a police officer yells into a crowd, or anybody, doesn't have to be a police officer, you see an accident, you don't just yell, call 911, someone call 911, you point to somebody and say, call 911. You've given somebody a task, they'll do it. But if you don't give somebody a task, nobody will do it because everybody will think somebody else is doing it. And that's the way we are. We have a task which we should all be capable of doing, to be ready to give an answer for the defense, an answer for the hope that lies within us. I said in an earlier time when I taught that I had not sinned since November the 15th, 1973. That's a long time. That's how long I've been alive as a Christian. And I told the truth, even though it seems like a lie, because there's a war going on in my members, in my body. The new man in Christ, Robert, has not sinned, because the new man in Christ, whenever he was operating me, was powered by the Holy Spirit. But there's another Robert in there. It's the zombie Robert, the one that's dead but is still there. You still have a sin nature. And that zombie person in you, the old you, is desperately trying to get the steering wheel back from you. And whenever you let it happen, that's when you sin. You're still responsible for the sin because it's the dead thing in you that's causing it, but you're still responsible. And God will hold you responsible, and you have to confess it when you're able to get control of things again. I did pass from death into life, but every now and then, or a lot of the time perhaps, maybe I'm sneaking back through, back into the world system. When I give my life over to Zombie Robert, I sin. When I step over the line and sin, I cut off fellowship with God, not relationship, but fellowship. And at least as far as temporal life goes at that point, I'm no different from Joe Blow on the street who doesn't know Christ. The only difference is that I can't go to hell. But I can make my own little hell on earth for myself. For a momentary satisfaction of a desire, I can step away from fellowship with God and join the world again. Back in the 90s, I went deeper and deeper into an unconfessed state of affairs, going to church on Wednesdays and Sundays, teaching a men's Bible study on Tuesday morning, taking part in the affairs of the church. Very helpful. Anybody needed a ceiling fan hung or phone line moved or anything like that. But I was in a deepening blackout of the soul. I don't think that I was apostate in the sense, because I still believed in God. I just wasn't paying any attention to him. So it was sort of a pseudo-apostate state. Incidentally, remember, only believers can be apostates. Only believers can turn away from God because unbelievers have never been with God. So if somebody refers to an unbeliever as an apostate, he might be apostate from something else, but he's not apostate from God because he's never had God. I didn't say that I didn't believe anymore, but I didn't apply to anything that I was hearing to my life. I left my Bible on the front seat of the truck, going to house, and I was living my own sinful life for all those years. In the middle of this, my parents died in 1993, pretty close together, and I went into a state of depression that was deeper than I realized. I'd always had the idea, I don't know where I got it, maybe from Pastor Thiem or somebody else, but that believers couldn't be depressed, that depression was a sign of sin. Well, no, it was a sign of the fact that my life had fallen apart and I didn't know what to do about it. This went on for the next 7 years. Then I had my catastrophe and my repentance, my Babylonian captivity, and finally my restoration, and here I am. The point of all this is that the new man in Christ, while present within me, was inactive during most of this time. Because of my sin, I was incapable of having fellowship with God or being led by the Spirit in anything. I wouldn't admit that there was anything wrong, but deep in my heart I knew that there was. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 of 1 John round this out, rounding out the point that John is trying to make, that everyone sins, so God has provided a remedy. And the remedy is easy to make use of, requiring only that we desire fellowship with God more than we desire the pleasure of that sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a biggie, because we confess the sins we remember, but there's sins that we've committed that we didn't even know were sins, especially when we're younger believers. And then there's sometimes when you stack up so many sins, you can't get them all. And God understands that we're fallible, and the honest confession of as many as we can remember gives us restoration to fellowship, and he covers all the rest. So in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's the whosoever will passage right there. He didn't just die for the elect. He died for everybody. Everybody has the opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. Unfortunately, a huge majority of the world refuses that opportunity. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. At whatever level you are in doctrinal intake, you can have the deep love of God. And as you grow in doctrine, as you grow in the teaching of the word, that deep level with God gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Sweet fellowship. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So if we have this love for Jesus, we should be trying to walk like Jesus. Pastor Bob pointed out a couple of weeks ago in this passage that we don't ever have to commit another sin. That's the ideal. The reality for most of us is that we're going to be sinning, at least intermittently, until we're either pushing up daisies or the rapture. Our old sin nature is always with us and pressures us to engage in the pleasures we have become used to. It's here within each of us all the time. The trick, therefore, is to learn how to recover just as quickly as possible. Just as soon as you can control of things again, confess it. So, I actually have some stuff left over for another lesson. I think I'm going to stop right there with one final exhortation. Learn how to tell people. Learn how to tell people about the hope that's in you. Don't push it off on somebody else. Don't tell somebody, go talk to my pastor, he'll get this clear for you. Learn how to do it yourself. You'll be surprised how wonderful you'll feel when you see someone's face light up when they realize that they don't have to be fearful about going to hell because they've committed a really huge sin. If they're a believer, that is off the table. They may have consequences of that sin, but it will not involve the lake of fire. So one last thing. Some people got a copy of a handout, which I didn't get to, but fold it up and put it in your Bible. It's a beautiful thing to study. It's the things that God did for you at the moment of your salvation. If you didn't get one, I think there's still a few floating around. And look up the scriptures. Learn how to do this. Learn how to show what God has done for you. And you'll be surprised at how great it'll make you feel. I will say that the ministry that he gave me while I was away is probably part of what got me through the whole thing, kept me from going into depressed states or anything, because I had such a responsibility that he gave me. So I throw this out at you as a closing word. Learn how to tell people. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I was doubtful about whether I had enough on paper here for this morning, but it turns out I had more than I thought I needed. So that gives me the basis of another lesson. So, Father, thank you for this time. I pray that what I have said was in accordance with your will and that it will operate in the minds of the people who are sitting here or who may be watching this. I lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.